Let's turn to 1 Peter. Pick up the reading from verse 9 down to 12. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." I guess most of us will remember the first house that we ever rented or bought. So that house, whatever it was, will probably stick in your mind. Our first house was in Farnham in Surrey. It was a little semi-detached house, about 100 years old, something like that. Inside, there was no bath. Really? Inside, there was no toilet. Really? So a trip to the loo in the middle of the night involved putting your shoes on and a thick coat, traipsing around the back of the shed section into the outside toilet, fighting through the spiders, of which there were many in the toilet, and then using it. So needless to say, most people had a good trip to the toilet before they went to bed. But of course, it was our house, and we absolutely loved it. It was our first house of married life together, and we still think of it affectionately, I think. That would be fair to say, wouldn't it? So in that first year that we moved in, we, with great enthusiasm, set about doing all the things that were absolutely essential. So there were certain things on the mortgage. It was in the days when the mortgage provider gave you a long list of things that you had to do. They don't seem to do that so often these days. But we had a long list of things that we had to do. So we had to have the woodworm people in, and they had to take up the floors, and they had to spray everywhere for woodworm. Well, we were grateful for that. We had a bit of damp-proof coursing to be done around the front window, I seem to remember. We had the joy of having a bath put in. My dad is a retired plumber, so Dad and I put the bathroom in, and an indoor toilet. Now, you can't realise just how joyful it is until you don't have an indoor toilet, what a joy it is to have one. So we converted one of our tiny back bedrooms into this bathroom and toilet, and it was a great joy. We had the house rewired as well. And so they were some of the sort of the main tasks that we had to do, and they were important tasks. They had to be done to make the house habitable. Some were conditions of mortgage, some were really necessary just to make it usable as a home for us. I guess it's probably for about a year that we focused on the internals, and we got as much done as we possibly could, all the things that we essentially had to do. And then once that was done, we decided we were going to start working on the outside of the house. So the outside of the house needed some work as well. We had a new window put into the kitchen because the other one was falling apart. There is a point to this story, by the way. It's not just a discussion on my house. We had a new window put into the kitchen. We had a new back door put on. We had some work done on the chimney because that needed to be done as well, some of the flashing around the chimney. And then after we'd done that, we decided we would turn our attention to the garden. And the garden was great. It was long and it was thin, and it had become completely overgrown. And so we spent a considerable amount of time digging over the garden and then eventually planting things up. And it was beautiful, the back garden. I hope this is not with rose-tinted spectacles, but I remember that we did a lot of work. We got ourselves together a kitchen garden, and believe it or not, we actually ate things that you were meant to. We actually ate things from our kitchen garden. And they, of course, as you know, if you've ever grown your own vegetables, there is nothing like carrots and parsnips, etc., that you've grown yourself. They are sweet. Potatoes were lovely. Now, the reason why I tell you about that is that that experience of our first house in Farnham really reminds me a bit of my life in some ways. There are certain things that, as a Christian, as somebody who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that need to be changed on the inside of my life. Certain things that other people won't see very readily. certain attitudes and emotions, certain things that are going on internally in my heart, in my soul, in my mind, if you like, certain things that are going on there that need working on. And the Bible's really interested in what's going on the inside. Jesus is very interested in what's going on in the inside. In fact, it's been said by others that the heart of the matter is the heart, and that's true. Jesus is really interested in the heart. You even get that in the Old Testament, when God is choosing the next king after King Saul, the first king of Israel. He speaks to Samuel, who's choosing, and he says very famously, "People look on the outside, but the Lord looks on the heart." God really cares about what's going on internally. And that means that he cares very much about what's going on internally for you. And for me, the inside part of our life, the internal life. But the Bible is also passionately concerned about external behaviour, about how we relate to other people. Now, of course, there's a great connection, a vital connection between the internal and the external. But both are under process of being transformed by Christ's work. So lots of the New Testament letters, the epistles, are about that inner work of the Spirit, where he's changing our priorities and changing our loves, changing our affections, but also about the way that externally we're behaving towards other people. And that's really, I think, where Peter's going here with this material in verses 11 and 12. He's talking about the internal life and the external life. Now, to understand these verses, we need to think about context. Where do they come in the letter? What's gone before? Well, last week I tried to show you that the language of verses 9 and 10 are... the language there is the language of the Old Testament. And really what Peter's doing is picking up all of those promises in the Old Testament that are made to Israel, and they're conditional promises. If you obey my word, if you walk with me, then you will be... And so we get the language of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a treasured possession. And what Peter does surprisingly here, speaking to Jews and Gentiles who become Christians, he's saying that you are that, not you will be it if you sort yourselves out and if you're good people and if you're nice and you live the right way, you will become the people of God. He's not saying that. He's saying that those promises come to us through Christ as the ultimate obedient servant. He obeys, he fulfills all the covenant stipulations, and so in him... we are the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the treasured possession of God. Now, that was quite stretching last week, and I hope that you caught some of the enthusiasm that I had for that idea, because I think it's a wonderful idea. It ties us with the Old Testament saints, with believers, because we, like them, have become inheritors of the promise, which is a great blessing. That's just absolutely wonderful. And that's the language. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Now, that indicates, wonderfully, that Christianity is not simply about a desire to be a better person. It is about God stepping into our lives and bringing transformation and making us something wonderful. Not because we deserved it, not because we're great, but in his great mercy, he says, I'm going to make you one of my people. So for those of you who are converted, you've become a Christian, that happened in that moment of conversion. When you first came to the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, please forgive me, please take away my sin and please help me to follow you. In that moment, that was God working on you and calling you into his family and giving you all these blessings. You are the royal priesthood, the treasured possession. When you became a Christian, that was the reality, and that's still the reality now. And Peter has told us back in chapter 1 that that's all happened because of the living and enduring word of God. God has declared the good news in his son, the Lord Jesus. We've heard that good news, we've responded in faith, and now we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Now, please don't think that I'm advocating here that if you only sort out your internals a bit and you sort out your externals a bit, God will love you and make you into a chosen person. That is not what's going on here. That's definitely not what's going on here in 1 Peter. New Testament ethics, that's the way that we behave, is always a function of what we are. And what we are is God's chosen people as Christians. He's rescued us and redeemed us. Therefore, this is the logic, therefore live like this. Therefore, do certain things about the internals, therefore do certain things about the externals, because you have become the people of God. So if you're a Christian tonight, firstly, this applies to you. This firstly applies to you because it is Peter saying to you and to me, it matters how you are inside and how you are outside if you're one of Christ's people. It really matters. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, then please don't think that by tidying yourself up, you'll make yourself worthy of becoming a Christian. What we do in Christianity, what we do in salvation, is we say to God, I can't sort myself out. Please rescue me. Please pay for my sin. Well, that being so, let's turn to these two things, these two points, the inner work and then the outer work. Dear friends, verse 11, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. It seems to me that Peter here is mixing two very interesting pictures to talk about what it is to be a Christian. The first is this idea of being an alien or a foreigner. A foreigner, literally, a stranger here, someone who doesn't come from the place where they're now living, an outsider who belongs to another country, but for one reason or another is away from their country living abroad. The other word that we've got here is the word exile, which ties in with this foreigner idea. In the history of the Old Testament, there were two periods where God's people were exiles, firstly in Egypt, and then secondly in Babylon. When they were exiles in Babylon, when they'd been taken out of their home country and then transplanted into Babylonia, that's when we get some of these great yearning songs of the Old Testament, times when people were longing to be back home. So, Boney M. Do you remember Boney M? By the rivers of Babylon. Now that is based on an Old Testament psalm, a song where the people are in captivity by the rivers of Babylon, longing to go home. So I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You've been away from home for some reason, and you just can't wait to get back. Well, imagine if that's your life now. You've been transplanted out of that place. You're somewhere. You're a foreigner. You're an outsider. You don't really fit, and you're an exile. So you're sort of implanted there, and you're longing to be home. Well, that's how Peter's describing Christians. It's a bit of a painful thing to realise, isn't it, that the people that we've grown up with, and the people that are around us now and that we spend time with, that's not our proper country. Isn't that interesting? This is not my proper country where I live now. Michael Palin, who I really enjoy watching his TV programs, when he was doing the Sahara series, he visited an immigration facility in Morocco. And what he showed was all of the people who were there who'd come from all different parts of Africa and then got into Morocco, and they were longing to get to England, actually. That's where they really wanted to be. Now, I think English people are experts at moaning about our country. We don't want other people moaning about it, but we're experts at moaning about it. But actually, what we have living here is just extraordinarily good. We're incredibly blessed in this country, evidenced by the fact that lots of people want to come here and enjoy the benefits of living in such a safe environment. But the truth is, as good as Great Britain is, it is not my home anymore as a Christian. It's not my home. If you belong to Christ, then you're a citizen of the heavenly country. You belong to a country that is so wonderful, so magnificent, so out of this world, quite literally, that you need to think through how that's going to affect your attitude and your internal focus and the things that are driving you and the things that are giving you joy and the things that are giving you passion, because you don't belong here anymore. That's the thrust of what Peter's saying. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Because you don't belong to this world, don't let the evil things that drive this world drive you. That's what Peter's saying. Or as the Living Bible puts it, dear brothers, you're only visitors here since your real home is in heaven. I beg you to keep away from the evil pleasures of this world. They are not for you. That's the first picture that Peter paints here. You're visitors, refugees, exiles, foreigners. So don't let the things that drive this world, that are always being pushed in our face, we'll talk about those in a minute, but being pushed in our face, don't let them drive you too. Be different because you don't belong to this world. Now, while talking about these evil pleasures or fleshly passions, he uses another metaphor, the war metaphor. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So we're not only strangers, but we're also soldiers. We're engaged in warfare. As is often said, our warfare is not against people, but rather against, well, particularly here for Peter, against our own sinful desires. That's where the war is being waged. I think we're prone to forget that. I think we're prone to be very comfortable and think everything's fine, when actually we need to remember, as Peter says, that there is a war going on internally for your heart. Your sinful desire is making war on your soul to capture you and capture your heart to drag you off in another direction. That means that there are ideas and temptations and weaknesses that I have to struggle with because I am not yet made perfect. And because of that, there are sinful desires that I need to watch out for and fight against. And notice how Peter describes these passions. They are enemies that are trying to destroy or conquer our souls. Now, quite by accident, really, I came across this week a little piece by John Piper on these verses. And I found it so helpful, some of the things that he said here, particularly one thing that I've never thought about before. And so I want to share it with you because I hope that this will give you a bit of a window into why your fleshly passions, your sinful passions, are making war against your soul. In what way it's doing that. In order to understand that, you need to just have a flick back and look at verse 10. Verse 9 and verse 10 says this. Verse 9 particularly. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And here's the point that I'd not seen before, and I found very helpful. How are your sinful desires making war on your soul? I'll tell you what they're doing, and what they're doing to my soul too, is they're telling you that there are other things that are more praiseworthy and more wonderful and more excellent than the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know this already, because you know that when you're not walking as you should do as a Christian, when your heart is chasing after other things, then Jesus becomes very distant and very unimpressive and very dull to the sight. And that is because there is a war going on inside your soul, your fleshly, your sinful passions, trying to tell you that this thing or that thing or the other thing is more exciting and more wonderful than Jesus. And as we give in to that temptation to focus on other things, and those other things can be perfectly all right things, but as we give into the passion to love them more than the Lord Jesus, we focus our minds on them, so we are losing in the war. Now, I hadn't seen that before. I thought that was very helpful. That means that the decisions that you make about what you spend your time doing and looking at and thinking about are actually going to affect where your heart's going. That's why you've got to fight. That's why you've got to think. It's why I think that you've got to, when you're watching the TV, have the remote control in your hand so you can turn it off very quickly when there are things that come on that will drag your attention away from the Lord Jesus. That's a fight. You've got to say, that's actually not doing me much good. Actually, it's making my heart long for other things. Or certain, it's going to be different for everyone. Of course it's going to be different for everyone. There are certain things that we long for, that our hearts want satisfaction in, that we know drag us away from the Lord Jesus and so are making war with our soul. It's just that, it's that idea. Just think that through. It may be that you've come this evening and you're thinking to yourself, Jesus feels very distant and Christianity doesn't seem quite as joyful and as important as it once did. Well, that's because there's a war going on inside your soul and your fleshly sinful desires are pushing you away from the Lord Jesus to other things. That's the internal fight. That's the internal work that needs to be done and fought with. What are those internal struggles? What are those sinful desires? Well, Paul has some really helpful passages in the New Testament that list some of them. Here's one from Galatians 5 that's particularly helpful. The acts of the flesh, the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let me give you just a couple of illustrations of how that's worked out as I've seen it in people's experience. Let me tell you first about a lad that I knew that professed Christ, said he'd become a Christian, got baptized, and in the end, his desire to get drunk with his mates and live the laddish life, that desire and that yearning to be like them, post-confession of conversion, actually completely led him away from the church. And so today, although I still have some contact with him, he is a million miles away from spiritual things and he has no regard for the Lord Jesus at all. Jesus just doesn't function in his head as anything but a swear word. Now, to me, that's a massive heartbreak, but that's because he gave up in the fight and he allowed his desire, his sinful desire for something else, having a good night out with the lads, getting drunk, to pull him away so that Jesus diminished and that desire grew. You see, the war was fought and there was loss. Or I'll give you another one. This is another one that's quite painful. And this has happened more than once, actually. But a pastor that I know, who decided that actually chasing after another woman in the church where he was more desirable than sticking with his wife. So there was the fight. Where was his heart going to go? Was it to stick with his wife or was it to chase after somebody else? He chased after the other person and has done massive damage to his family and to the people round about him because he gave up in the fight. He put the sword down. He didn't fight those sinful desires. And so his soul was, I don't even know what the right word is there. Damaged, massively damaged. Now, they're two pretty extreme examples, I understand. But I've been doing pastoring long enough to know that those temptations to chase after other things are always there. They don't go away. They're always there. And the fight is whether you endure or not, whether you press on and fight or not. Now, we live in a very sexually charged society, so sexual immorality is massive. That's always in our face. It's on the TV. Chris and I were talking about this morning. I think the TV shows have become... they've become extraordinary now, what I see on TV. Maybe every generation says this, but I sort of think there's things on TV that I'm just stunned that are on TV, really. So that's always in our face, and there's one of our battlegrounds, that's one of our fights. But it's not always that. It can be a whole host of other things, can't it? Other desires for other things that will take away our attention from declaring the excellencies of God and the marvellous light that we've been called into. And it's those two words, those two words of pure joy and celebration that so quickly die. So the things about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his glory and his beauty and his compassion and all those things, they become not excellent. That's terrible English, but you understand what I mean. They become less than marvellous because our eyes are being directed elsewhere. So there's the internal fight. Now, how do you fight in this internal war? Well, this is an illustration that I picked up a long time ago from somebody else, which I find quite helpful. I want you to imagine that you're walking down a road. I mean, it could be any road. Let's take the road outside, okay? So you're walking just down the road. It's Mary, she's on her way home, and there is a massive hole in the road. Now, this is not so far from the truth, is it? Because beginning of this year, we had this massive hole in the road with fire coming. There's a really good one, isn't there? There's fire coming out of this hole just outside the church. It was in the newspapers, it really happened. I was there, I saw it. You're walking home and there's a hole and there's fire. Now, what do you do? Well, you could just walk out of the door, down the steps, and walk along, not looking where you're going, and fall down the hole. That's one way things could happen. You're not aware that there's a problem there. You weren't looking. You somehow missed this roaring flame that was coming out of the ground, but you just fall in. Disaster. Or you could be like some of the people that I saw when I was here. I just really wanted to have a look. Thankfully, nobody fell in. But imagine you walk out the door, you see that hole, and you think, oh, I've got to have a look down there. That looks pretty exciting. There's flames and all sorts coming out there. I understand you'd have to be a bit of a nutter to do that. But anyway, there you are. You're a bit of a nutter. So you go up to the edge of this hole, you have a look, and you fall in, and it's a disaster. That's another way of dealing with it. Or you could be a little bit more sensible. You could say, well, no, it's going to be dangerous. I can see that it's dangerous from just outside the door. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to cross the road and I'm going to go down the other side of the street. So I'm just going to keep a little bit away from it. Or let me suggest another alternative. You could go round that way and then down the back road and then along and then down and out and completely avoid that road altogether. Do you understand where I'm going with that illustration? There are lots of different ways of dealing with the sinful desires. But one of the things that is common to many of us is that we like to have a little look to see what's going on. Just to sail as close as to the wind as we possibly can. Oh, what's that all about? And you know you shouldn't be there and you shouldn't be thinking that, or you shouldn't be with that person or with this thing. And yet you just have a little look. And inevitably, you fall in, don't you? Better to do exactly what Peter says here, which is to abstain. So the language is really interesting that Peter uses. Abstain, which is completely cut it out and get it completely away from you. Turn around, go down a different road, do something different that is not going to bring you into that place where you can find that war going on. So that's inner work and then outer work. Here it is, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So transformation is not just about the inside. I'm changed on the inside and given a new heart by the Lord Jesus. But that work that he does internally must manifest itself. It shows itself in my outward behaviour. People must see that I live life by a new principle, and that new principle affects my behaviour. That's the point. Now, Peter here is going to get into specifics about behaviour patterns later on. The issue here is about how our behaviour in this verse affects other people around us, how they see us and how they view us. The principle is clear. Live your life in a way that the people who don't follow the Lord Jesus see you, and even though they criticise you, they praise God in the end for the way that you live. So we're to live honourable lives, even if we're spoken against as evildoers. Why would anybody speak against us as evildoers? Well, let me suggest a couple of reasons for that. Sometimes it's simply out of jealousy, isn't it? I often think about the story of Daniel. Why was Daniel thrown into the lion's den? Well, it's because all of his mates were jealous of the way that he lived. They didn't like it. So they cooked up all these things about him to get him thrown into danger, into the greatest danger possible. And it's a sad fact that some people will see your life, if you're a Christian, and the way that you live, and there will be an irrational and hateful response to that, and they will want to get you into trouble, because some people take great pleasure in seeing good people fall. Now, I use the word good there advisedly. I mean people who are living for the Lord Jesus. There's nothing better than seeing somebody who pretends to follow Jesus being knocked down a peg or two, you know, having their legs taken out from underneath them. Secondly, perhaps more topically these days, is the idea that living for Christ and honouring him will bring you trouble because Christ's standards and our own country's standards are at odds and they're different. Who would have thought we would have got to this stage? But Christians have got a bad name today for being homophobic because we believe in marriage for life between a male and a female. So we are the baddies now. We're the judgmental ones. We're the ones who are hateful because we say that homosexual activity is wrong. Now, my point is not really to debate that this evening. Really, I mention it here to say that living by God's standards and holding to those standards will bring opposition and people won't like that. In Peter's own day, the Christians were often accused of being troublemakers and hounded from place to place. They were called subversives and made the scapegoats for all sorts of trouble. But Peter, as usual, wants to give us another perspective on this. When people are calling us all sorts of names and saying that you're doing bad stuff, make sure that you're actually doing good, he says. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. What is the day that God visits? Well, it could mean two things. It could mean the day of judgment, the last day of time when all is revealed. And I guess when I first read this verse, that's what my mind goes to. That is to say, people may say that Christians are bad people, but now on the last day when God holds the whole world accountable, each deed will be shown for truly what it is. And then people will see why Christ's people have done what they have done, and so they will give glory to God, perhaps in terror, but they will realise that their assessment, their initial assessment, was wrong. But the second way of taking this verse, I think, is very compelling. It's surprising, but it's compelling. The day of God's gracious visitation here is the day when God comes near to somebody and saves them. That would mean that Peter is saying that one day some of the people who are saying bad things about you and your faith will actually meet with God themselves. They'll be saved. And they will have a dramatic change of heart. Whereas before they accused you of doing bad, they will praise God for the way that you've lived, because they too have come to see the Saviour and understand who he is. That's quite encouraging, isn't it? Quite an encouraging thought, the day of his visitation in that way. Of course, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul when we think of it in that way. Remember, pre-conversion, he was accusing Christians, dragging them off to prison, approving of their execution. And then he meets the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and suddenly Christians become dearly loved, beloved, as he calls them in many of his letters. Brothers and sisters that he praises God for, praises God for the work that he's doing in them and they are doing through him. Now, the point of all of this is to encourage us to press on, to make sure that we are being honest about that internal war that is going on, and that struggle that God equips us by his grace to fight in. We don't do it, not that I become strong one day. It is by his grace that I fight, but I do fight. I am involved in that process. And then I need to be taking a careful look at my behaviour before other people who are watching. Just sort of, what sort of life am I declaring before people? It's challenging, isn't it? Wonderfully challenging, but what a privilege to know the Lord Jesus and to love him and to live for him.